This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
For today, and just in brief, God is chastising a certain kind of attitude in the heart of his people when they come to worship. Right? So this psalm is about coming to God in worship, which we're tipped off by at the beginning. It's a psalm of Asaph, right? There are many Asaphs in the Bible, as it turns out. The most famous was probably one of David's chief musicians, responsible at least in part for leading God's people in worship. So this psalm is meant to help by way of rebuke. It's meant to help God's people have the kind of heart in worship toward God that God desires. And so I want to start with a simple question. Why did you come here today? Why do you come to church? Kids, maybe you're still in that zone where you know your parents kind of require-ish you to come to church. But perhaps you too could reflect on why do we come here Sunday after Sunday, gather, we sit, we stand, we sing, we listen, we eat. What are we doing here? You know, we do a lot of strange things here if you think about it. And so Psalm 50 invites us to a very basic reflection on why we come to worship here week after week. So let's dive into Psalm 50. Firstly, I want us to see God the judge. God the judge, is he not the most important person in this psalm? Look back at verses 1 to 3. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. Is this not an awe-inspiring, wondrous, even terrifying scene? Does it make you tremble? It's basically a vision into the heavenlies, as it were, where God is coming to address the whole earth. You see the three titles there at the beginning. The Mighty One, God the Lord. It seems like we're rather used to seeing two names for God smushed together, right? But here there are three, El, Elohim, and Jehovah. And these three titles, they kind of heap up on one another. They create a sense of wonder and awe. This person is regal, grandiose. He's imposing. The Mighty One, God, Jehovah, he speaks into the silence. And the first thing he does is he summons all the ends of the earth to come to Zion. Zion is almost become synonymous with the temple in Jerusalem. It's the place where God dwells. But here in Psalm 50, it's rather like God's courtroom, the center of which is the divine bench. So God, he summons everyone into his courtroom. And then he emerges right in verse 3. Our God comes. You know the moment when the judge comes out of the... I've never been back there, right? Who knows what's back there? His chambers, right? When the judge comes out of his chambers and the bailiff says, all rise. The room is amazing. The first time, I don't know, it's a small thing maybe, but the first time I was in a courtroom, I found that moment to be profound. When God comes into everyone's presence, he is round about him are fire and storm. Reminds us of Mount Sinai. Often in the Bible, right, when God shows up, he's got, he sort of has an entourage of weather elements around him, right? Can you think of some others from the Bible? He's often surrounded by hail, lightning, thunder, hurricane. Kids, you getting all this? Thick clouds, coals of fire. And here in this psalm, a great tempest, a storm and fire, right? Water and fire surrounding the Lord. Do you feel a sense of wonder and awe and terror of this scene as God comes to judge the whole earth? He says, come to me for judgment. What then is the occasion for this summons? It's even more specific than the whole earth. Imagine you get a letter in the mail, and you grab the letter and you look at it, and it has that ominous return address, you know, clerk of court, Marion County, and you think, jury duty, right? I've got to work that week, right? You know the deal. But then you open it up, and sure enough, your name is on it, but you are the defendant. Would that not just take you aback? You're being subpoenaed. You're being brought to court as the defendant. I don't know if defendants are subpoenaed, but I'm doing the best I can, right? This is the solemn trial of God's people. Isn't that what Peter tells us? Remember 1 Peter 4, judgment begins at the household of God. To whom much has been given, much is required. And I wonder this morning, if you have a category in your vision for God, of God as the judge of his own people. Sometimes I think we think about this aspect of who God is as just a little bit regrettable, right? That God as judge is sort of unfortunate but necessary. Psalm 50 is reminding us that God, the fact that God is our judge is good. Psalm 50 is for our good. Scripture is very clear that when a person is saved, God doesn't, he doesn't hang up his black robes on the coat rack. He judges his own people in Psalm 50, and he does so for our benefit. Certainly, we're not to sort of cower, you know, in fear before God all the day, but here and from time to time, we need to remember that God is not only the judge of all the earth, but he is the judge of his own people. But that's not the only thing. Notice in verse 7, he reminds his people that he's not just their judge, he is their God, right? See it in verse 7. I am God, your God. Hear my people, I am your God, your covenant Lord, your deliverer, your lover. It is because God is their God that he rebukes them. As Hebrews reminds us, the Lord disciplines those he loves. You know, we live in a world where discipline and love are very much mutually exclusive, but not so in Psalm 50. God rebukes his people for their sake. So, the scene of God as the judge summoning everyone to himself. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You hear the hope in this? He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Our first point is that God is the judge, and he summons his people into court. And he brings two charges. He indicts them on two counts. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one and briefly look at the second one. So secondly, the first charge that God brings against his people is what we could call formalism. Formalism. This is something like coming to worship casually sort of dutifully doing the forms of worship, but without a heart of worship, right? Have you ever experienced that? Doing the things that we do in here, but with a heart that is distant from God. Derek Kidner calls this group of people that God is speaking to the unthinkingly religious. Unthinkingly religious. So look back at verse 8. Notice that the first thing God does is sort of give his rebuke in the negative. Okay? He says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." We're not here in court, you and I, because you are failing to bring sacrifices. You're pretty good at that. You bring them all day long, sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices. And yet God does not seem to be pleased. Something else is going on underneath the continual sacrifices. And so God does not accept their offerings, right? Why doesn't God accept the Israelites' offerings, their animal sacrifices? He says in verse 9, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your stalls." Well, there are two reasons given in the psalm, and they're kind of a window into Israel's heart. We've got to see through them to what's going on in Israel's heart. So look at verses 9 to 11. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the forest is mine." The first reason God doesn't accept their offerings, he says, "I own everything. I own it all." And the emphasis is on the difference between Israel's folds and God's folds, right? His goat, cattle, sheep folds. How many goats does the average Israelite have? Bo, how many goats, even after the Great Escape, how many goats do you have? I had numbers like, 100 down in my notes here. But let's say the average Israelite farmer has 13 goats versus God's cattle on a thousand hills. See what he's trying to do? He'd say, "I don't need a measly, bull, goat from your stalls." What is this telling you about Israel's attitude in worship? Now, the second thing we see in verses 12 and 13, listen to the sarcasm, a good kind of sarcasm, I think. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, I think the emphasis is on you, "for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Can you imagine a hungry God? That's absurd. "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." I think the point is this, and it's a strange point. God does not need their sacrifices. And for us, God does not need our worship. God says, I own every atom in the universe, even the cattle in your own barns. I'm not hungry. There's no deficiency in me. I'm full all of the time. I am an ever-flowing fountain. I don't need your worship. Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon reflects on this verse. "Do men fancy that the Lord needs banners and music and incense and fine linen and worship? If he did, the stars would emblazon his standard, the winds and the waves would become his orchestra, 10,000 times 10,000 flowers would breathe forth perfume, the snow would be his fine garment, the rainbow his belt, and the clouds of light his mantle." See, our time on Sunday morning is God's. The cars we drive here are his. This building is his. This new paint and these televisions are his. The instruments that lead us in worship are his. The air that we breathe in and expel to sing is his. Our bones and muscles that we use to stand and sit in worship are his. The chairs that we sit on are his. The world and its fullness are mine, God says. God does not need our worship. And so it seems that Israel had begun to think that God needed their animals. So they brought them, right? They brought them, animal after animal, day after day. And yet they did so without a heart of worship and thanksgiving to God. That's what formalism is. Now, why come to worship if your heart isn't in it? Like, why would Israel bring their sacrifices if God is saying your hearts aren't in it? Why? I mean, why would you bring your animals? It's one of your animals. You could have eaten it. Surely there's a football or a soccer game on this morning. Why come to worship if your heart's not in it? Ponder an illustration. I'm a high school teacher, and some of my students, they don't love school, right? I'm sure you can imagine that. They at least don't love some of the subjects in school, and yet they all go to school. You know, they work hard. Many of them work hard. They do the homework. They crunch their math problems. They even listen to Mr. Dale's lectures. You might could say they do the math, and yet their heart is far from it. Maybe that was your experience in one of your classes in high school. So why do it, right? I mean, other than the fact that the state requires you to be there, right? But there's more to it than that. They do it for some other end, this kind of student. The work, the labor, the rituals, the practices are unto to something else, right? The outward forms of school are in pursuit of a higher end. It might be parents' satisfaction or reputation, you know, among your peers as a really good student. And the one I think I see most is college transcripts. I mean, you gotta do the work and get good grades to get into college, right? All the while, the heart is not in love with math or Shakespeare. And similarly for Israel and for us, the external forms of worship can just become means to some other end. Maybe we come to worship to sort of check the moralistic box, or, you know, this is what good American Christians do. Or sometimes, perhaps, merely we just kind of want to see our friends. Or a reason that strikes me, perhaps we come to worship to keep God from being disgruntled with us, to get a little peace of conscience. This is what the ancient pagans did with their gods, right? They would offer them things to get some other thing, right? But have you ever done something for someone who is like really in need? Sometimes this subtle sense can creep in, right? That you owe me now. And I think that's what's going on in Israel's hearts. The formalist in worship, in thinking that God needs his worship, treats God as his beneficiary, right? As though God is in need, as though he were now in my debt. And God in Psalm 50 says, I am not a means to an end. I am the end, right? I'm not a trophy God, a vending machine. I have need of nothing. Israel had the forms right. Man, were they good at sacrifices. But their hearts were distant from the Lord. Well, what is the antidote, the prescription for formalism? Look in verses 14 and 15, and I think these are the heart of the psalm. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The antidote to formalism, in a brief phrase, is this. glorify God by depending on him and treasuring him for his deliverance. I want to unpack that for a second. We come here to glorify God by depending on him and treasuring him for his deliverance. Right? There's a problem. I've alluded to it, and perhaps you've spotted it. There's a problem in this psalm. In the whole Old Testament, God says, bring me sacrifices, bring me sacrifices, bring me sacrifices. And in Psalm 50, he says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't accept them. They have no hearing here. What is going on here? See, Israel's conception of coming to worship was backwards. They thought, in a very subtle way, that God needed their offerings. They conceived of God as their beneficiary. I'm bringing God my animals. But God, real worship recognizes that the opposite is true. God is not our beneficiary, he is our benefactor. In worship, God is the giver, and we are the recipients. Here's the logic, if you will, of those two verses, 14 and 15. We're in big trouble. Our need is great, right? The day of trouble. And we call upon God desperate. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. God delivers. He saves, and he provides. And then that little section ends with, glorify God the deliverer by treasuring him with thanksgiving, right? Trouble, cry out, deliverance, glorify. I try to get into the mind of an Israelite who's like properly bringing their sacrifice, right? So they've raised these goats themselves. I hope this is really meaningful for you, right? They've raised these goats, these cattle, these sheep themselves. And it's time to come to God's house to worship him, to meet him, to hear from him, and to worship him. But this Israelite knows, I cannot just waltz into God's presence. I watched or heard about, you know, Nadab and Abihu, when they died because they didn't approach God properly. And so I'm going to go to my stalls and pick out an animal, perhaps with my children. We're going to pick one out. It's got to be spotless. And I'm going to carry it to the temple. I'm going to hand it over. This priest is going to put his hand on the head of this animal, identifying me with the innocent animal. I'm a sinner. The animal is innocent. And then the priest is going to slaughter the animal, and blood's going to spill everywhere. And I'm going to be told that my sins are forgiven and I have fellowship with the living God. What should this Israelite say? Thank you. Right? Thank you. Thank you for giving me this animal that you own so that I can give back to you as a substitute in my place so that I can have fellowship with you. I adore you. I praise you. I worship you. You are great. Right? The external sacrifice, right? The animal, the bringing of the animal was meant to be accompanied by a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the heart. Just bringing the animal was rather inconsequential. Now, what does this mean for our worship? It's good news. We come to worship needy. We come to worship needy. God says, come thirsty, and I will give you drink. Come here on Sundays, thirsty, and I will give you drink. Come as a hungry man who has nothing to eat, and I will give you food. I am your life. I am your salvation. We don't come here with like groveling praise or slavish adoration. We come here to receive life and then to treasure the life giver through thankful adoration. Listen to Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Israel had it backwards. The engine of our praise to God in worship is not a sort of a bootstrapped determination to praise God. It's a warm-hearted, white-hot, thankful adoration that flows from someone who was on the verge of starvation but has been given a feast. Right? We come here to feast and then to praise the host of the table. We come here to get life and then to worship the life giver. We come here to drink and adore the fountain. The way to glorify God in worship, God says, the way to glorify me is by receiving me as the satisfaction of your deepest need. And that's how we break free from going through the motions, right? From mere formalism, a God on the back burner worship. Now let's briefly consider the second group of people that God charges. I'll cast your eyes, I won't read them, but just glance back at verses 16 and following. Here, God charges a second group of people with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It may even be that some of these people don't know God. Hypocrisy here is speaking words of commitment to God, right? Maybe even teaching about him, while over here cherishing sin on the side. Love God, worship God, happily cherishing sin. That's hypocrisy in Psalm 50. Look at some of the things God challenges his people on. You hate being instructed by my word. When other people sin, right, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. When other people sin, at best, you're indifferent to it, right? Do you notice the contrast of the mouth? You take my covenant on your lips out of one side, and then you slander your brother out of the other side of your mouth. You talk of being in relationship with me, but you trample my holiness. This is not, you know, Romans 7, struggle against sin. This is a cherishing and a reveling in sin while being outwardly religious. What is the root of hypocrisy here? I think it's rather the same problem that the formalist had. Look at verse 21. These things we just listed, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. What does the hypocrite have wrong? This person has reimagined God in his own image. You thought I was like you. In what way does this person think, perhaps you resonate with this, in what way does this person think God is like them? Well, God is silent when they sin, right? And they're mistaking God's silence for God's indifference toward their sin, right? You may experience this, maybe your kids experience this. When sin is not immediately punished, don't you begin to kind of think maybe it will, like, you know, never be punished? I'm the worst classroom manager at Redeemer Christian School, and this is my problem, right? When sin isn't punished, then it's coming back, right? But this person has grown very comfortable with happily sinning and doesn't perceive the fact that they're still breathing is a magnificent mercy of God. Right? They think that because God is silent, he doesn't care about sin. In fact, God's silence is a manifestation of God's mercy. He hasn't destroyed them yet. In and of ourselves, every second of the day, you and I deserve God's wrath in hell. And every next breath that we breathe is the sheer mercy of God. And so to be casual toward our sins or another's, especially ours, betrays that we neither understand God's holiness nor his grace. So, God rebukes those who go through the forms in worship without the heart, and those who speak of devotion to God and yet have domesticated sin happily in their life. Well, let's close with the last bit of the psalm. One final exhortation. Look at verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Notice God says at the end, don't forget about me. Don't put me on the back burner. These are people who are bringing sacrifices continually. God says, don't forget about me. Right? He says, one day I am coming to tear apart. But the good news is the judgment of Psalm 50 is penultimate. It's not ultimate. It's sort of a forerunner of a greater judgment. You see, the great day of trouble spoken of back in verse 15 is ultimately the day of God's wrath. And God says here, when that day comes, there will be no one to deliver. What is tucked into that phrase? On that day, there will be no one to deliver. God is offering deliverance now, right? The great day of trouble is when God will come one day and pour out his wrath on sinners. The sinner's biggest problem, we as sinners, is not our sin per se, though that's obviously a great problem. The sinner's biggest problem in Psalm 50 is God, the judge. He will one day pour out his wrath. Listen to the way Romans 5:9 speaks of this. Listen with a joyful twinkle in your eye. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, so how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Paul says, one day we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Who is the him? The him is God, the Son. So we are going to be saved from the wrath of God by the Son of God. That's the wonder of wonders of Psalm 50. We shall be saved by Christ from his Father's wrath. In this courtroom, God is pretty much everything, right? He's the judge. He's the chief witness. He summons everyone. You know, he sends the mail. But here, what role does he take? He takes the place of the guilty defendant. The God of wrath saves us from his own wrath by pouring it out on his own Son. And the only two conceivable responses are there in verse 23, thanksgiving and obedience. Spurgeon put it like this to close. It is not the lowing of cattle bound to the altar, but the songs of the redeemed, which are the music God delights in. This morning, if you have sin that you are cherishing, wake up to the God of wrath and the God of grace. And this morning, if you find that you are going through the motions, standing, sitting, speaking, eating, but with a dull heart, remember how God has saved you. Do we not have a great Savior? Let us worship and praise and adore warmly with thanksgiving. The God of terrible wrath and wondrous redeeming grace. Let me pray for us. God, we wonder at your terrible and awful wrath, and we revel in your grace. Thank you for giving to us your Son that is our sacrifice, so that we can stand before you one day, not guilty, and enter into the joy of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.